Father, what a tremendous privilege it is to be able to come before you, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we are so thankful that you have cleansed us through the blood of Christ, that we may be able to boldly come before your throne and receive grace and find mercy in time of need, that we may at any time come before your heavenly throne and make our requests known. Father, we are so thankful we can now come before you as a body and worship you. And we are so thankful we can come as individuals and offer ourselves as living sacrifices acceptable. And Father, I pray as we do offer ourselves together as living sacrifices, we would have our minds renewed with your word, that we would not be conformed to the world. We'd not be conformed to the way we used to think before Christ, that you would renew our minds so that we might prove what your will is as you work it through us for your glory. Thank you for your word today. I pray you'd give us great understanding into your word, that we would be those who respond. I pray for anyone who truly doesn't know you, that your word would convict them, that they would see it and understand it from you, and they would be convicted, but not only convicted, they would be corrected as if they recognize, when they recognize, Lord God, their need for a Savior. They would cry out to Christ to save them. Father, bless your word as it goes out. May it bring you great glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't do this very often, but I was looking at a poll yesterday concerning prayer in America. And it was taken back in the mid-2000s. And it says that 60% or 66% of all Americans pray every day, 12% pray multiple times during the week, and 8% pray, you know, at least once a month, and then it goes down a little hill from there. Now, with that many people praying in America, that's like 78% or something like that. Kids, you're better at math than me. It's a lot of people claiming to be praying. And with that many praying, obviously that many people believe they have a relationship with God that they would be praying. You would think we would be a godly nation, wouldn't you? But as you know, we are far from a godly nation. And as you know, just because one prays or seeks the Lord through prayer does not mean he has or she has a relationship with the living God. Take, for instance, the nation of Israel. They were God's people. They were in a covenant with him. But yet, in unbelief, the Lord rebukes them through the prophet Isaiah. And I'm going to read this for you. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. Neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. There are many people who claim to have a relationship to God and pray quite regularly. But yet God in his word, because of their sin, does not hear. It's not that he doesn't hear, actually. It's that he doesn't listen, as we see. And now, although at the time of Jesus, Israel would claim to be God's people, as we saw, they were sitting in darkness, chapter 4, and they saw a great light. They were in a state of unbelief, by and large, as a nation. And they would, as a nation, deliver up Christ. And today, Jesus Christ, a gracious God who took on human flesh, comes to confront graciously his people to reveal where their true hearts are concerning their religiousness. And we're going to see today, I believe, how not to pray. And then next week, Lord willing, how to pray. And obviously, when you learn how not to pray, you learn how to pray also, but specifically how not to pray. Would you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6? And we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8 today. Now, we've been going through the book of Matthew, and we have come to the Sermon on the Mount. And as I share every week, it's my belief as I study this book that it is kingdom righteousness presented by the King of Kings, which confronts phony righteousness, which is actually lawlessness. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And in the Sermon on the Mount, you won't find the gospel. You will just find truth concerning what one should look like in the kingdom and what one looks like when they're not in the kingdom. And we see in the rest of Scripture and other places the gospel that brings about the truth concerning the Savior when you are convicted of your state, that you may not be who you think you are. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, as far as we have seen so far, we've seen the truly blessed, those who exhibit the character and nature of God, the blessed. And we've seen that those who are truly in the kingdom are salt and light. They are God's flavor of righteousness in the world. They are the manifestation of His truth in a dark world. We've seen that if you are truly one of His, you're going to be persecuted, but we are to rejoice and be glad, for our reward in heaven is great. We've seen the King's relationship to His own word, that He came not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. We've seen the King's disciples' relationship to His word, that Christ would live it out through them, and to the degree in obedience they allow Him to do so, brings about where their kingdom status will be, we saw. But so that we would not be confused, so that we would not think it was through our good deeds or our righteousness, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we looked in the past few weeks and months at six corrections of six Jewish misconceptions concerning God's word as taught by the twisted religious leaders. And we saw that the Lord Jesus unveiled wicked hearts, even though it may not have been manifest in wicked actions. And then last week we came to chapter 6, in which Jesus continues to reveal the wicked heart, but now He goes to looking at the external religious actions. And we see three specific actions in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. First of all, we saw the giving of alms last week. We'll see prayer this week and, Lord willing, next week. And then we will look at fasting. These three elements which were at the top of religiousness in Israel of this day. And now I believe we're going to continue to see Jesus address outward religious actions to point out where the heart motive really is, to show these people where they really were with Him. And from this, I believe we're going to learn today how not to pray. Again, turn to Matthew chapter 6, and it's verses 5 through 8, and let's read them. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But I say to you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And then after that, we have not the Lord's Prayer, but the disciples' prayer, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing. Okay, I need to remind you that this section we'll look at today is part of a larger section of verses 1 through 18. Verse 1, as we looked at last week, was a summary statement. And then we have verses 2 through 4, which dealt with the giving of alms, which we looked at last week. And then today and next week, we'll see prayer in verses 5 through 15. And then the third issue is fasting in verses 16 through 18. And within each one of these areas, the Lord Jesus confronts what is wrong in these areas and tells us how to rightly do each one. Now again, before we look at this in depth, I need to remind you and myself that these were the top areas of religiousness for the Jew. The giving of alms, as we looked at last week, prayer and fasting. These were the most visible and outward manifestations to Israel of religiousness in that day. And if you were religious, these things would manifest in this way, in this day, if you were a religious Jew. Now remember last week we saw the summary warning, which actually is the hinge in which the rest 17 verses hinge upon. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. We saw last week, Jesus says, take heed, pay attention to not practice your righteousness to be seen by men. If you do so, there is no reward. That's the summary statement. You'll have no reward. And then as he goes through and addresses each one of these areas, we see that Jesus condemns those who would live a lifestyle of such. If your driving motive is to do things to be noticed by others, you ought to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. If you are continually, habitually looking for the approval of man in your so-called serving of God, it is an evidence that maybe you are not saved. And then listen to the condemnation of the Lord Jesus to those who would do so in all three of these areas. Matthew 6, verse 2. When therefore you give alms, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites. He says in Matthew 6, 5, we'll see it today, and when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites. Matthew 6, 16, and whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. There are those who are hypocritical, as we will see, and Jesus addresses those hypocrites. They were the religious phonies of the day, and the people were following in suit. In Matthew chapter 23, skip up there a little bit, we see the destiny of the hypocrite. The destiny of the hypocrite. Matthew 23, and let's look at verse 27. There's a whole bunch. You can read the whole chapter where Jesus declares these pronouncements of judgment, these woes upon these religious hypocrites. And he kind of brings it to a summary here at this point. These are the same hypocrites he's talking about in our passage that we are not to be like, by the way. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! It's emphatic there. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful. Here's the hypocrisy. The outside is all clean. But inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. There's sin and death. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of, here we go, hypocrisy and lawlessness. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, Jesus would say. I never knew you. Outwardly, they appear religious. They're doing all the things. They're dotting their I's and crossing their T's. But on the inside, they are wicked. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our father, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Hypocrites go to hell. Those who are clean on the outside and still in their sin on the inside go to hell. And Jesus is going to say in these examples, do not be like the hypocrites. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Nothing. So then those who are really not of the kingdom, the hypocrites, are those who practice their righteousness to be noticed by men. And I want to ask you, do you do religious things to be noticed by men? If that is your driving desire and focus, it may be an evidence that you too are a hypocrite. John 12:43. The Pharisees, quote, love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. It's a good summary statement. Do you love the approval of man? Is that all you think about is yourself and others? Or do you fear the Lord? Do you love the approval of God? Now, last week we saw the introductory statement in verse 1 as I shared, and then he gave the first example concerning the giving of alms, and I'll just briefly read that and we'll briefly review that. When therefore you give alms, do not sound the trumpet, this is verse 2 of chapter 6, before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will repay you. Now, not to reteach what we taught last week, but if you'll remember, the giving of alms was the helping of the poor within the context of the people of God, financially with food, clothing, or whatever they needed in that sense. It was something that God had ordained the Jews would do to the poor in the land. And yet the hypocrites had taken what was an occasion for God to be glorified through generosity and mercy. They had taken it as an occasion to elevate themselves and to be honored rather than for God to receive the honor and glory. And we saw this last week. It says in verse 2 that they at the end may be honored or literally glorified by men. They are glory robbers religiously. They are hypocrites. And we are not to be like them. We are to do these things in secret. That's a protection that we wouldn't be doing it, obviously, for the glory of man, either ourselves or others, but for God. And at this point, we move to the second most prominent example of religious activity, which we all would agree here, specifically prayer. And now we're going to see again how not to pray. And there's two examples here. There is an example of, first of all, the insincere hypocrite. And then there is an example of the ignorant unbeliever. Both ways that we should not pray. So first of all, I believe we'll see that we are not to pray like the insincere religious hypocrites who pray to be noticed by men rather than for God. Verse 5, our passage. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Obviously, this passage is about prayer. And with that in mind, it would be good to understand a little bit about prayer. The Greek word translated prayer, or here you pray, is prosyuke. It speaks simply of coming before deity, pros before uke, to pray, coming before, to present requests. It speaks of giving honor and thanks in the context of coming before God. It's talking to God. And I really don't think I need to explain the basic concept of prayer. And notice in our passage it says, and when you pray. Jesus is assuming that they will pray. He's not saying if you pray. He's talking to those who did claim to have a relationship with the living God. If you don't pray, that's an evidence you don't know the Lord because you have no relationship with Him. But these people claim to have a relationship. And He says, and when you pray, and notice at the end of verse 8, He says, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And this has brought up the question, well, why do we pray then? If God knows everything before we ask Him, why should we then be praying? Couldn't we just say, you know everything, Lord, amen? Right? Well, that's certainly true, but there's more to prayer than that. So why then do we need to pray? And there's a bunch of passages, but I want to briefly share a couple things. First of all, we pray because God tells us to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Bob read it early, pray without ceasing. Don't stop praying. Philippians 4:6, we are to be praying rather than worrying. Romans 12:12 and Colossians 4:2, we are to be devoted to prayer. 1 Timothy 4:5, Paul makes it clear to Timothy that the food we eat is sanctified through the means of the word and prayer. God says you can eat it, it's all clean, go ahead and eat it. God says it's okay, and through prayer it is set apart in that way. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, we are to be level-headed, of sound mind, sober judgment, for the purpose of prayer. We are to be praying. And there are a myriad of passages in the Old Testament where we see God's people praying. And certainly there are many examples of prayer in the New Testament. We see in Acts 2:42 that they were continually devoted to, this is what their focus was on, they were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, that's the word of God, the breaking of bread, that's either communion or coming together for a meal, fellowship, that is sharing and serving one another, and prayer. continually devoted to that in the early church. Okay, so we are to be praying, but since God knows everything, why else should we be praying? Well, first of all, God's word reveals the means that he accomplishes his will at times is through answering prayer according to his will. Yes, God is sovereign over everything, and his will be accomplished. But yet within his sovereignty over all things and everything he declares will happen, within that he has chosen prayer as a means to accomplish his will. Indeed, we see this in John 15, that God answers the prayers of those abiding in Christ and Christ's word in them, that they might bear much fruit and thus bring him glory. John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words in you, you could say, I love Jesus all you want, but if his word isn't in you, you're not abiding in him and his word in you. Ask whatever you wish, the context is prayer, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that's the point, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. God answers prayer according to his will because it brings him glory, and it is one of the means that he has ordained to bring about his will. And how does that work? I don't understand how that works. We see in Matthew 24 that the Jews are told to pray that their flight might not be on the Sabbath. Well, wait a second. If God's already got it set, why does he have them praying? I don't understand. But God is sovereign, and he has chosen to use answered prayers according to his will to bring about his will. Secondly, even though God knows everything in advance, because it is a relationship with someone, we see specifically a relationship between creator and creation. Prayer is not simply just for our requests. It is a means in which we can worship and glorify God. And we see this throughout Scripture, God's true children giving thanks to the Lord and worshiping him in the context of prayer. And I want to read a few verses. There's tons of them, but I'll read a couple. Psalm 86, verse 12. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify thy name forever. Have you ever said that to the Lord? Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 107, verses 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, which Bob read earlier. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What's God's will for me? I don't know what God's will is. Start with the things you know and give thanks to him. It is his will for you to give thanks. Colossians 4, verses 2 to 4, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned, the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul was continually giving thanks for true believers in the true church. Almost every letter he writes, he begins thanking God and mentioning that he thanks God in his prayers for these churches. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We are to make our requests known to God, and when we do so, we are also recognizing his sovereign control over everything, aren't we? If we're saying, oh Lord, and we're making these requests, we're realizing we can't do it, aren't we? We are, in a sense, humbling ourselves before the Lord when we pray because we are acknowledging our inability and his total ability according to his will to accomplish in our lives what he desires. We are acknowledging His sovereign control over our lives. One pastor writes, "We do not pray to inform God of anything, because God knows all things from the beginning to the end. He knows the future as well as the past. It is not as if God needs our prayers in order to gather accurate information. God doesn't need our prayers, but we need to pray. We pray in order to express our complete dependence on our Heavenly Father. We pray to build our faith. We pray because He is God and we are not. We pray because God has ordained that our prayers are part of His unfolding plan for the universe." There's a few reasons why we pray. And God has ordained humble prayer according to His will as the means in which He often acts, thus bringing Himself glory. So with that in mind, kind of a basic understanding of prayer, and we'll get more into it next week when we get into the disciples' prayer, we come to Jesus' teaching back in Matthew chapter 6. And first of all, I believe He's going to make it clear that we are not to be like the outwardly religious hypocrites, because their insincere prayer reveals their wicked desire, which is a love for man's approval. Back to our passage, Matthew 6, verse 5. "And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by man." First of all, when you pray, it's assumed you will do so. You are not to be like the hypocrites. We saw who the hypocrites were earlier. They were those who were clean on the outside religiously, but were wicked on the inside. And if we remember last week, we looked at this word, hypocrite. It originally gathered its meaning from the Greek theater. It described an actor who wore a mask, someone who had a painted face to portray something other than he really was underneath. It was one who gives the appearance of something on the outside, yet on the inside is something else. That's a hypocrite. And folks, we saw in Matthew 23 that the hypocrites Jesus is speaking of were not saved. They were on their way to hell. They had the outside clean, but the inside was full of dead men's bones. They did religious activities, but their hearts were far. Matthew chapter 15, verse 7. "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." That's a hypocrite. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And we saw last week the hypocrites were those who did religious deeds like giving alms, but they would sound the trumpet to be noticed by men. So Jesus is saying, when you pray, don't be like them. Do not be like the hypocrites. And then He's actually going to explain in relationship to prayer how they are. Middle of 5, 4. "For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men." He says, "for," He's going to explain. They love to literally standing to pray. They love to be standing to pray in two places, in the synagogues and on the street corners, in order to be seen by men. You could translate it this way: "For they continually love standing to pray in the synagogues and on the street corners." And Jesus is not condemning prayer while standing. That was the way they would do it. There are many different positions we see in Scripture concerning prayer, so we don't want to be seeing that as a condemnation. That's not the condemnation. The condemnation is they love to do it because people notice them. That's the condemnation. And He says they continually love standing to pray two places in the synagogues that were their local places of assembly and worship. And then He says in the street corners, and it's interesting to notice this spoke of literally broad or wide corners. Broad or wide corners. These were the biggest streets. They would have prayer time three times a day, basically, and they would plan it so during that time they were on the widest, biggest street on the street corner, and they loved to stop and pray at that very moment because they loved to be seen by men. They love to be standing and praying in the synagogues and on the street corners, and here we go, in order to be seen by men. They went to the most noticeable places, the broad corners, so as to be seen by men. And Jesus isn't saying that there's any specific time here we should pray. We should pray three times a day or whatever it might be. But their practice would be to habitually do that apart from any other prayer they would have. And now the word seen is an interesting word because it speaks of literally giving light or shining. It came to speak of that which has appeared or was seen. They love to be seen, to appear. And Jesus says, do not be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocrites, their whitewashed tombs. Their prayer is not between man and God. It is for their own glory to be noticed by men. Don't be like that. And we have an example of this maybe in a different way in Luke chapter 18, if you turn there for a minute. Now, there's some different interpretations here, but I think this person, although it says he's praying thus to himself, I think he was praying to himself. That's who his prayer was directed, by the way. But I think it's quite possible that his prayer was verbal, even though in his own heart and mind it was to himself. Luke chapter 18, verses 10 to 14. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and another a tax gatherer. Luke chapter 18, 11 now. The Pharisee stood, notice he's standing, right? Stood and was praying thus to himself. There's a question to that, whether he was actually praying, you know, just quietly to himself, or was he praying to himself? You see what I'm saying? And he was actually doing it out loud like they normally would do in these situations. Thus praying to himself. God, I thank thee that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust adulterers, even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, declared righteous, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself shall be exalted. This Pharisee was exalting himself in the context of the temple with his prayer. And that's what these Pharisees were doing. They love the attention it brings when they pray. Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites. These wicked men on their way to hell love the approval of man rather than dependently giving glory to God in prayer. And notice what their reward is, end of verse 5. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. It's a full reward. Now you say, what does that mean, they have their reward in full, when we saw back in verse 1, they have no reward. Remember verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Well, obviously they have no reward from God, but they have their full reward from man. That's it. The approval they got, that's their reward in full. And if you pray to be noticed by men, then when they notice you, that's your reward. And let's not forget, not only will this temporal accolade by man be their only reward, not only will God not reward them, as we saw again, in a negative sense, they will be recompensed for their sins eternally in hell. There is a reward in that sense that they will get, but it's not what they are looking for. And I want to ask you, we looked last week at a theology of rewards, and you can listen to that. We won't look at it today. But what kind of rewards are you accumulating? Are yours heavenly or earthly? What motives do you pray for? Is it for God's glory or for your glory? Sometimes kids can pray simply for their parents. Let's pray, kids. Joey, say grace. Dear Lord, you know, it's for the parents. Kids, you want to learn to pray for God. It's to God. When you give thanks for your food, it is to God you are giving thanks. And folks, we can get into, as we will see, rote prayers where we're really not praying to God at all. We might even be praying for people to listen to us, and that is evil. And we are not to be like the Pharisees, those hypocrites. And there may be some of you here today. When you pray, if you pray, you pray for a human audience, that you might be recognized, and you might have really great prayers. But you know in your heart of hearts, it's not for God, it's for people to hear your prayer. Maybe you're correcting people in your prayers, maybe you're teaching them in your prayers. It's not for God. Don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocrites. Now, certainly we believers, we are tempted to think the way we used to think before we're saved, aren't we? We are tempted to want man's approval. We can get in those circumstances where we might pull our attention off of the Lord to even our own prayer, self-conscious about it in the context of other people. We need to not be like the hypocrites. Don't be like them. Now notice at this point, Jesus reveals in contrast how we are to pray, in a contrast to what he has told us not to do. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Here we have a contrast in verse 6. Don't be like them, this is what they love, but you, in contrast, when you pray, it's assumed you're going to do it, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will repay you. And the point here is really simple. It's secrecy in contrast to doing it for the approval of men. Don't pray in such a way that you will be noticed by men. The secrecy here obviously eliminates, in contrast, the evil motive of praying so that men will give you glory rather than God. That's the point, I think. I don't think, as some have taken this passage, that it is a restriction to public prayer. Some say because of this passage, there is no prayer that is to be done apart from secrecy in the closet. Now, if this was the only passage we'd have, I'd say, well, maybe that's the case. But we interpret Scripture with Scripture, and we see throughout Scripture this is not the case. Jesus is making an illustration. He's saying, so that you are not, in a sense, doing it to be seen by men, you need to do it in secret. It is a contrast. But there are many occasions in Scripture in which we have public prayer in the church. Let me give you some examples. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. And I don't believe they were all, okay, we're in the teaching, we're together for a meal, we're fellowshipping. Whistle blows, they all go to their closets and pray. I think they were praying together. And I think we see that later on in Acts. When Peter had been imprisoned, they were having a prayer meeting for him in Acts 12. And this is kind of a funny portion, you might want to read the whole thing later, because Peter is set free by an angel. He's knocking on the door, and they're not letting him in, and they're still praying for him inside. But let me read part of this. Acts 12, verse 11. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people who were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. They're praying together. The issue is motives. Acts 17, Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns in prison. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20, when he said his final farewell to the Ephesian elders, he didn't say, goodbye, you guys, and I'm going to go pray. He knelt down, it says, with them. Verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. There's a precedent for prayer in the body of Christ in the church. The issue is praying to be heard by men. When Paul talks to Timothy in the context of how one should conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, in this letter he says that we should be lifting up our holy hands in prayer for those in authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. And I believe this is in the context of the church. For kings who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness, this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Pray for the salvation of your leaders, then they will make better decisions. And lastly, we see the church gathering in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we see men prophesying and praying and women prophesying and praying in the church gathering. And we see now we believe that prophecy has been done away since we have the completed word of God, but prayer's not done away. And a good study of these verses reveals they were praying out loud and prophesying out loud. It wasn't to themselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. This is the context of the church. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying and prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and of the same of whose head is shaved. The issue that Paul was dealing with in this public prayer in the church was rebellion of the wife not submitting to their head visibly by not wearing a head covering, which was a cultural example of submission to the husband. They were praying and they were not submitting, and Paul says they should have their heads covered. And let me digress just for a second about head coverings. It's a difficult passage which is used to validate the wearing of head coverings. And as I shared, first of all, prophecy has been done away in that sense, but we still do pray in church, don't we? And it's our position, after studying this in depth, that in Corinth, there were women who were rebelling against their husband's authority, and that rebellion was visible to all because they uncovered their heads, which was a cultural norm. And you could walk in and see that rebellion instantly. And Paul says a woman can't pray without her head covered. He didn't say she couldn't be there without her head covered. He said she couldn't pray or prophesy. He says they're not to do it with their heads covered. And I believe this passage, as we look at it, deals with the issue of submission. Women are not to pray out loud unless they are in visible submission to their husbands. And at that day, there was a head covering. And it's our position here. We don't believe you need to wear a head covering. But if the woman, your wife, was to actually pray in a church situation under your authority, we would need to see that she is under your submission, and a head covering is a cultural symbol of that day, even though we wouldn't agree, there'd be no problem with that. But it's not for her praying while alone, it's when she's in rebellion. She's praying out loud or prophesying, there needs to be a visible symbol of that. So, my digression, back to what we're talking about. There is prayer in the church. It's not just closet. And there are people who say you should not pray apart from going to your closet. And I don't believe that's true. Okay, that's the point. So Jesus is saying true believers do it in secret for God's glory and approval and reward rather than out in front of everyone for their approval. The right motives by a true believer is to be repaid by God. Remember Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And I want to ask you, when you pray, what are you looking for? An earthly approval and reward, or a heavenly approval and reward, which is all tied into giving God glory? Do you pray like the hypocrites? Or do you humbly come before God desiring him to be glorified in your words? So that's the first part, how we're not to pray. We are not to pray like the insincere religious hypocrites. And secondly, we have an example here, which I believe is a correlation to this, where we are not to pray like the unsaved pagans, who in their ignorance think that through their many words, God will hear them. Verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose, back to Matthew 6, verse 7, they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now he continues his discourse on how not to pray. And he makes it clear we are not to pray, I believe, ignorantly like the deceived pagans, thinking their meaningless repetitions and many words causes God to hear. Again, Jesus is assuming we'll be praying, and when you're praying, and then he says we're not to use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. And now in a Jewish context, the term Gentile spoke of non-Jew or the nations. It spoke of the unbelieving nations. And Jesus is using that term this way, speaking of unbelievers, those who do not know God. Certainly the nations could have come and believed in the God of Israel. But the nations rejected that truth, as Israel failed also. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:5 says the Gentiles are those who do not know God. That's the context here. He's speaking literally of unbelievers. Don't be like the unbelieving nations who think this is the way they're going to be heard. And notice they use meaningless repetition. The word meaningless repetition could speak of babbling words or vain words. Now, it's my view, I think it's more towards vain, repeated words than babbling words because of what he says afterwards. He says, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So I don't think it's babble, I think it's lots of words over and over and over again, so much so that they have no meaning. They're meaningless, they're vain. And he says, do not use meaningless repetition. Dear Lord, thank you for our food, amen. Dear Lord, thank you for the sandwich, amen. Do not use meaningless repetition. It may not be all at the same time. We do it, don't we? We're not even thinking at times what we're praying, and that's awful. But these Gentiles think that they will be heard for their many words. I think it's speaking of many words. And once the words are repeated and such, they have no meaning. If I was to say to my wife, Hillary, I love you, 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 I love you. There comes a point where it doesn't mean anything anymore. Meaningless repetition. Look at middle of verse 7. For they suppose that they will be heard. This is a terribly sad statement. They actually, dokeo, they think in their mind God is going to hear them. That's their mindset. They think if I pray this way, they suppose or presume or think they will be heard for their many words. What a terribly sad statement. The pagans actually thought that if they prayed like this over and over again, that God would hear them, and we are not to be like them. And we have an example of this when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, and let's go there for a second. It's not that these people had unintelligible words, they just said the same thing over and over again, and it became meaningless. It becomes meaningless when it is repeated like this. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I am left alone, the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood, and put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox, and lay it on the wood, and I will put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, that's a good idea. And he says here, so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God and put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them and prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. They were saying the same thing over and over and over again. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. Sounds like some of our services, not ours, but in the church these days. And it came about noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied, he says literally, maybe he's going to the bathroom, Elijah's mocking them. Or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice, they're getting loud, and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out on them. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. They supposed that Baal would answer them. They thought in their minds that the way they were doing this, he would answer them. Obviously, there is no Baal. It's a false god. But they suppose, and the Gentiles suppose, that God will answer them for their many words. They think that's how God's going to answer. And the sad truth is, that's not reality. It's not reality, it's not truth. Well, some of you say, this doesn't happen today, does it? Yes, it does. For example, we see many Catholics in their unbelief repeat the very example of prayer right after this over and over and over again, thinking that God will hear them. Or they pray the rosary over and over and over again. It becomes vain repetition. Those who don't know God, unbelievers, believe that how they pray is what makes God answer. How they pray is what makes God answer. In their ignorance, they believe in their hearts and minds, if they repeat things, God will hear. Yet Jesus makes it clear this is untrue. Now, should we not have long prayers because of this? Is that what the passage is saying? Should we not pray for something more than once? Friend, that's not what this is saying. There are many examples of persistent prayer in Scripture, and the Lord Jesus was an example of that. It's not that we aren't to persevere in prayer, it's that we are not to come to God in an ignorant fashion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Is there any area in your prayer life where you think if you pray a certain way or say these words this way? You know, we have little things in the evangelical church. Okay, acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving. Well, that's true, but if you make it a system, is there any way you pray systematically but not relationally? Do you pray in ignorance? We are not to be like them. And notice, we're not to be like them as we continue, because God is all-knowing, yet only listens to those who are in His family. Verse 8, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Therefore, because non-believers pray in ignorance, they don't understand, they think they're going to be heard for their many words, therefore, do not be like them. And then he explains, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. God knows what we need before we ask Him. The issue is not whether God hears. The issue is whether He will listen to you. He knows already. And Scripture reveals one reason why God does not listen if you're an unbeliever. It's because of sin. Again, let's turn to Isaiah 59 and let's look at this. The unbelieving Jews of the time were on their way to discipline. They had rejected God even though they were, quote-unquote, His people. They were in grievous sin. And Isaiah writes this in verse 1 of chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. He can hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. The wages of sin is death. When we sin, we are separated from God, and no matter how we pray, God does not hear. And the issue is sin in the way. And so many non-believers in their frantic panic will cry out a prayer, throw it up to God, thinking He's going to hear them. God doesn't hear because of sin. But God is a gracious God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, to bring forgiveness of sins, to open up heaven to us, to open up a relationship with the living God through His death for our sins. You can pray all you want in any way you want, and if you've got sin in your life, if you're not saved, even though you think God is going to listen to you, He does not hear. The first thing you need to do is pray for salvation. Turn from your sin to God. Oh, Lord God, I've sinned greatly and I'm sorry. Lord Jesus, I believe that You died for my sins and that You rose from the dead. And I cry out to You to save me from my sin. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God's ears are attentive to the prayer of those who have been made clean and washed by the blood of Christ. Those who are in His righteousness. God does not hear in the terms of answering the prayer of an unbeliever, no matter what you think or suppose. It's not based on what you think, but it's based on what God has said in His revealed word. And if you're still in your sin, He declares He will not listen to you. And brothers and sisters, let me make it clear too, for us, we can have things that hinder our prayer life with the Lord. Our relationship is centered around prayer and studying His Word and being together. It's one of the most important things. And if we have sin in our lives, it hinders our prayer. Bob read this earlier in Psalm 66, verse 16. Come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell you what He has done for my soul. Hey, I want to come listen to that. Right? The psalmist is going to declare great truths about God. I cried out to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If you've got sin in your life and you're holding on to it and you're not willing to confess it, Forget praying. God's not listening because you got sin in your life. Your prayers are hindered even if you are a believer. But the psalmist says, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. We see the same principle concerning husbands. If they are living in a sinful way with their wives, their prayers are hindered. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You husbands, likewise, like wives, submitting likewise, like Christ, who humbled himself and trusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as the fellow heir of the grace of life. She's a daughter of the king, so that your prayers may not be hindered. If your relationship with your wife is not right, guys, your relationship with God is not right. Your prayers can be hindered. Sin can hinder the believer's prayer. And we need to recognize that. What's the solution? Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Confess your sin and you're forgiven and step forward. Walk away from those behaviors and offer yourself to Christ rather than to sin. So what's the point that Jesus is making here? Do not pray like the hypocrites on their way to hell. They pray to be seen by men. Do not pray like the pagan who does not know God, thinking through his repetition, God will hear you. And then the implication here, the way you pray reveals your true identity. If you pray like a religious hypocrite, you're probably a religious hypocrite. If you pray like the unsaved pagan, you're probably an unsaved pagan. Does that make sense? I think that's what Jesus is saying. He's telling us how not to pray. We've seen Jesus give two illustrations on how not to pray. Illustrations that unveil the heart of the hypocrite on the way to hell and the unsaved. And I want to ask you, how do you pray? Do you pray at all? If you don't pray at all, I wouldn't even say I know the Lord. I don't care at all, right? But do you pray? How do you pray? Do you pray to be noticed by men? Do you pray systematically in such a way that you think God will hear you because of how you or what you say? Do you pray with a system? Maybe it's the Lord's Prayer. Maybe it's a rosary. Maybe it's some type of prayer that you've memorized. Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Prayer. Jesus Christ is unveiling hearts. And I pray if your heart is like any of these examples, that you see it for what it is and come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. God is gracious to reveal these things to us. What about those of us who are saved? Certainly we have two admonitions concerning prayer lives. The first one is don't pray for other people to hear. When we're praying together, we were tempted to pray that others will hear what we're praying rather than pray to God. And that's a temptation. It's a temptation our Bible says. It's probably a temptation here. A temptation not to pray specifically to the Lord for His glory alone. It's a temptation to pray for what people will hear, and that's not right. And brothers and sisters, we need to not do that. And this passage should remind us and convict us. We're not to be like the hypocrites. Pray for an audience of one who knows what you need. Humbly come before Him. Make your requests known. Ask Him according to His will. He's a good God who will answer according to His will. Secondly, brothers and sisters, we're not to deceive ourselves that some system of prayer in our flesh will cause God to hear. Don't be like that. We're going to go through the disciples' prayer next, and it is a model prayer, but it can become a system. And God doesn't hear us because we say certain words a certain way. He hears us because of Christ. And lastly, brother, sister, remember, sin hinders our prayers. It hinders the very core of our relationship with Christ. Just confess your sin. Keep short accounts with God. Don't deceive yourself thinking you can be praying and have sin in your life. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Just confess it. Be forgiven. Rejoice in your forgiveness. And then joyfully come before God, thanking Him and making your requests known to God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the conviction. These are what we are not to do. And Lord, if we are doing things like this, I pray you'd convict us. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. I pray that if they are praying like this, praying like the hypocrites or like the unsaved, that you would convict them. Or if they don't pray at all, that they just realize it's just a sham. They don't have a relationship with you. Why even come to church? Just choose this day whom you'll serve. But I pray in that they would recognize that and they might turn to Christ and cry out to be saved. And Lord, help us who know you, who have been saved, to be godly in our prayers. May our prayers be to you alone. May they be to you and for your glory. May we be thankful. May we make our requests known. May our words and our thoughts bring you glory and honor. So thank you for your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name.